Sam Houston is a pretty large figure in American history. If you ever live in the state of Texas, you'll learn just how revered he is among Texans. Sam Houston is the only man to have ever served as governor of two different states. He's often the name that's associated with the decisive battle for Texas independence when he led his troops to defeat Santa Anna, the Mexican general, at the location of San Jacinto. If you read in history, his name is often asserted as being one of just a couple of men who is credited with the rallying cry, "Remember the Alamo." It's said that maybe Sam Houston used that to stir his troops to victory in battle. But there's a part of Sam Houston's life that maybe for many of us is just unknown. Though he is the man for whom Texas's largest city and the fourth largest city in the United States is named, he was a man who lived a pretty rough life. In fact, he was elected governor of the state of Tennessee, but 11 weeks into a marriage to his wife, she left him, and rumors of alcoholism and infidelity swirled. And 2 years into his governorship, he resigned. He left Tennessee for the Arkansas Territory, where he went to live with the Cherokee Indians. They gave him a name, Raven. But they also had another name for him, the Big Drunk. It's reported that sometimes when the Indians were walking through the footpaths in the forest, they would often find on a regular occurrence Sam Houston in a drunken stupor laid across the path, and they would have to collect him and move him off of the path. He was not only a man that probably struggled with womanizing and alcoholism, but he seemed to have a pretty big temper too. In 1832, a man by the name of William Stanberry decided that on the floor of the House of Representatives, while giving a speech, he was going to call Sam Houston a fraud, and he did. A little while later, while Sam Houston was walking Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C., he saw William Stanberry. He proceeded to approach him, and with his wooden cane that was made from hickory wood of Andrew Jackson's estate, he began to beat William Stanberry. William Stanberry pulled a gun on him, and had it not been that the gun jammed, Sam Houston may have died that day. But when the gun jammed, he proceeded to continue to beat William Stanberry, a man of anger. When he was 47 years of age, Sam Houston got married for the third time to a 21-year-old woman by the name of Margaret Moffett Lee. Most people said, it's not going to last, too big of an age difference. Margaret Moffett Lee, though, was the daughter of a minister, and she believed that there was a power that could change a person's life. And she set about seeing to it that perhaps good old Sam would be changed forever. She first told him, say, in our marriage, there's going to be abstinence of alcohol. You're not going to drink a drop. And his health began to improve. Imagine that. And as his health began to improve, she continued to begin to share with him the good news of Jesus Christ. Eventually, one day, he trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. He was baptized in the waters by a minister who would later become the president of Baylor University. He was baptized near Independence, Texas, and later, after that time, he wrote to one of his cousins in a letter these words, "It has been my lot to be happily united to a wife that I love. And so far, we have a young scion of the old stock. My wife is pious, and her great desire is that Sam, the newborn son, should be reared in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It is likewise my desire. You have, I doubt not, heard that my wife controls me and has reformed me in many respects. This is pretty true. She gets all the credit for my good actions, and I have to endure all the censure of my bad ones." What we'd like is that Sam may have written in that letter about how Jesus had changed his life. But Jesus did change his life. What Sam is merely pointing out in his letter is that God used a human agent in the wife a third time to bring him to a changed life. We'd like for him to have elevated more, that Jesus was the source of that, but it is rightful and true that God works his work of redeeming people and calling back the wayward through human instruments like you and me. As James comes to the very end of his letter, that's what he's talking about. He's mentioning how God wants to reclaim some lives. He wants to reclaim the life of the wayward, but he wants to rescue the life of the lost sinner. There's two verses left. In fact, if you and I were writing a letter, we'd never end it this way. In fact, in some respects, James ends his letter very different than even the letters of the first century writers. So we read in verse 19 and 20, the very end of James's letter, these words. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him or her back, let the one who brings back the wanderer know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We dare not miss these verses. We can't just wrap up the letter last week and be done. For this brings us back to the very missional thrust of what James was writing. From the very beginning, we said that James's great concern was not that we would just say that we follow Jesus, but that we would actually follow Jesus. That we would be doers of the word and not merely hearers of it, saying, well, I went to church and I heard what the preacher said, but I'm not going to be changed an ounce by it, and I'm going to keep traveling the path that I'm going. James returns to this missional thrust. He returns to say that there are those who have wandered from the truth. There are those who have strayed and their soul is in danger. And they need to be pursued. Now remember, he's writing to the church. He's not writing to a civic organization. He's not writing to politicians. He's not writing to the pagans in the bar. He's writing to the church. Which means that James, in his heart and mind, is distressed that there are some who are among the body of believers who have wandered and strayed from the truth. But even more, he believes that there are those who are professing a faith that they do not possess. One writer says, James wrote to call professed believers to examine their faith and to make sure that it was real. That same writer goes on to say that the assumption throughout James's epistle is that there will be those who identify with the church but have dead, non-saving faith. Friends, I'm going to pause for just a moment, because we're about to dive into two of the very most important verses that James gives in his letter. And there are those who are gathering right now in this space, along with those who will gather in this same space at 10:30, who, though they profess to know God, they don't truly know God. Who, though they say that they have trusted in Christ, they do not have genuine faith in him. There are those who have had their name on a membership roll of a church like this one for years upon years. And they would be shocked that in the day of judgment, standing before Jesus, he would say to them, I do not know who you are, but you're not a member of my family. Billy Graham once said that he believes that 85% of those who sit on pews just like these every Sunday morning are not true followers of Christ. I used to think that Billy Graham was crazy, that that just was a good statement of an evangelist who was trying to get people to trust Jesus, until I began to hear how some who professed to be followers of Jesus could not share about truly, wholly, fully surrendering their life to receive his salvation by grace through faith alone. I began to listen how others who were members of churches seemed to be so concerned about trying to have one toe in with Jesus and yet one foot in with the world. Jesus says, that's not a true follower at all. I've watched how some seemingly make professions of faith, and there's an immediate burst of joy and enthusiasm, but it doesn't last. And they wander away. They depart from the truth. They no longer gather with the believers. But even if they continue to show up every Sunday being a member of the church, you don't see the fruit of salvation in their life. There is no pattern and lifestyle keeping with repentance. I pause because I want each of us this morning to trust not in anything else but Jesus' name. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. James writes two of the most important verses. And as he writes these, he comes back and says, you need to consider, are you all in? And if you are all in and you're a true disciple of Christ, you need to be on the lookout to see, does the life of those around you bear out that they too are all in? I want us to see three truths from two verses. And the first two would center around the different interpretations or meanings of what James is writing here. You see, there are scholars who believe that James is talking about true disciples who have wandered into error. Perhaps it has been doctrinal error. They have deviated from the truth in what they believe and teach. Others say that he's speaking to true disciples who have erred in their moral life, that they've deviated from living the truth in their words and actions. That's what some believe about what James says, but others believe that James is speaking about those who are members of the body, who regularly gather with the church, and though they profess to know God, they don't truly know God. First century church, many of whom may have seen Jesus die and rise again. They heard the preaching of the apostles, and yet James says, you don't truly know the Savior. You don't genuinely possess a salvation from him. I believe that the second position is the accurate one in the context of James's letter and the context of these two verses. But it would be accurate to say that there are both true disciples who have wandered from the truth and gather here in the body, as well as those who gather here with the body who have never become a true disciple. So I don't want to look at both for just a moment. James says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. The first thing I want us to see is that there are individuals in every church who profess what they do not practice. These may be true disciples. There may indeed be those genuine followers of Jesus who have wandered into error and to sin. They have deviated from true doctrine and teaching of the Scripture, or they're living in a way that is morally compromised, ethically off-center. James says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, there are those who will gather here today who hold things and believe things that are out of alignment with the Word of God. There will be those who want to teach the body of Christ things that are not in keeping with the Scriptures. And James says, when one wanders from the truth, they're to be brought back. And there are believers in Jesus Christ who have strayed and need to be brought back to the truth. They need to be lovingly confronted about the fact that their doctrine does not accord with right theology. They need to be confronted lovingly and humbly about their sin and pointed out to them that this is not how God has redeemed us to live. The word here, to stray or to wander, is a Greek word from which we get our word in the English for planet. It was this word because as the ancients looked into the sky at night, the stars seemed to be fixed, but the planets seemed to stray and move in the sky with no fixture. James says, like those planets that are not fixed in the heavenly place, so there are some who are not fixed in the truth. They're not firmly planted in the truth. They're blown by every wind of doctrine and teaching. They let their ears be attentive to things that lead them astray. And usually when you begin to watch someone who has been morally compromised, it started when their theology and their doctrine was compromised. There are those in every church who profess what they do not practice. They claim a faith that they do not live. And they may have truly trusted Jesus, and yet they've strayed. Do we know who they are? Are we looking out for their life and their soul? Are we seeing it as our responsibility as a true disciple to go to them and try to lead them back? Could it be that it's you? Maybe somewhere in your life, in the history of your life, you really did trust Jesus Christ, but you've wandered from the truth. You hold things that are in contradiction to the scripture. Could it be you? Could it be you that is living in such a way that is in blatant, flagrant, habitual sin? And you know that God says in his word it's not right, but you make every justification for it. Have you wandered from the truth? Have you strayed from the path of following after Jesus? But I don't believe that James was really talking about true disciples who have wandered from the truth, though that is a true statement of every church. But I believe that James was talking about the reality that there are individuals in every church who profess what they do not possess. You see, James has already mentioned in chapter 2, there are two kinds of faith. There is living, active, true, saving faith, and there's a counterfeit faith. There's a faith that genuinely saves the soul and leads the person to live in the fruit of repentance and faith in Christ. And there's the counterfeit. The counterfeit is a faith that lives in name only. It's the faith that says, I'm a follower of Jesus and I've trusted in him, but there is no evidence in the life. There is continual living for oneself, to indulge the pleasures of self, to live in sin, to disregard the truth of Scripture. There is no living out the good deeds that God has expressed that are in alignment with his character. James has already talked about the danger that among the body there are individuals who have this faith in name only. And James has already said, I'll tell you how scary it is to have that kind of faith. The very demons of hell believe in God. They have seen God. They have lived and sung the praises of him in his presence. Not only that, they have served at his every command until Lucifer said, guys, there's a better place for us. Hey, y'all, we can have something different. I'm going to become God. And when I do, you can be there with me and you can be my army. And they followed him. And James says, if you profess to be a follower of Jesus, but there is no fruit in your life, there's no evidence of it showing up, you have the same kind of belief of the demons. It won't save you. And it doesn't matter how wildly or passionately you profess that you're a follower. But in the context of these two verses, I believe James is pointing to those individuals. Church members, people that may have everybody else fooled, maybe even tragically, they've deceived themselves. Because here's what James says. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him or her back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James says, first of all, the one who has wandered is a sinner. There is no New Testament writer who was delusional to believe that followers of Jesus stopped sinning. Even the Apostle Paul, with a great gut-wrenching admission, says, the things that I want to stop doing, I just can't seem to stop. I just keep sinning in ways that I know are not right before God. It's at the end of that he said, and oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Not a New Testament writer ever believed delusionally that we follow Christ and we stop sinning, but no New Testament writer ever referred to true disciples as sinners. At the moment that someone trusted in Jesus Christ by faith, they're called saints. We have let other religious persuasions cloud our thinking about who is a saint. It's not someone that you would call on when you need to find your car keys. A saint is one who has been made alive in Jesus Christ. But James calls this person a sinner, not a saint. He doesn't say, and go and return this brother or sister from the error of his or her way. He calls them a sinner. You see, because in the New Testament, what we realize is that if we're a true follower of Christ, we are a saint who tragically still sins. We are not sinners aiming and hoping to one day become saints. And James says this is a sinner who needs to be turned back from his wandering. Why? So that it will save his or her soul from death. Now, if you want to believe that you can be a true follower of Jesus today and lose your salvation tomorrow, then this verse would make sense that it's just talking about a true follower of Christ. But that doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture, especially in places like John 10, where Jesus says, "And every one of my sheep the Father has given to me are in my hand, and no one shall ever be able to take them from my hand." They're mine forever. In fact, Jesus says in a different place, and every single follower and believer in me that is true and genuine, the Father has given to me and I haven't lost a one. I'm never running around going, now where did I put that? Man, I'm glad. Because if there's one that Jesus might want to just conveniently lose, it's me. Well, where did I lose him? Run, y'all. But he doesn't lose a one. James says there's those who have deviated from the truth and they're sinners whose soul is in danger of death. That only makes sense if they had never been a believer. How could their soul be in danger of death if they were a true follower of Christ? Because Jesus said, those who believe in me, I give them eternal life, not 10-year life. Not until great, major, heinous sin life. Well, they were mine until they really blew it. And then I just left them. I dropped them. They took themselves out of my hand. No, that's not what Jesus says. James says that the one who has wandered from the truth is a sinner, not a saint, who has wandered from the truth and their soul is in danger of death. The soul that's in danger of death is the soul that's never been converted to Christ. The soul that's in danger of death is the soul that's never looked to Jesus to live. The soul that's in danger to death is the one that is born dead in trespasses and sins. the one that's in that state, and if nothing be changed, will die and spend eternity separated from God. It's the one that still needs the covering of a multitude of sins. You know, it might just be one sin that identifies a person as not being a true follower. Maybe you observe in their life a doctrinal deviation or a moral deviation, and it's just one thing. But if they're truly not a follower of Christ, then that one sin that may indicate that they've never been converted to Christ has behind it a whole multitude of sins that have never been forgiven. James says we must know that in every church there are those who profess what they do not possess. They profess faith, but it's counterfeit. They profess to follow Christ, but you don't see it in their life. They profess to be a Christian. They can tell you about their baptism and their church membership, but they have never truly followed Christ. And they need to be saved from the danger of death to their soul. They need to have forgiveness of their sins so that there would be a covering of the multitude. And there's two parables where I believe that James may have had clearly in mind Jesus' teaching that caused him to write this. It was perhaps even in addition to what James had already maybe heard and observed in the church. But there's two parables, and they both come in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. There, Jesus gives two stories. One's called the parable of the soil, and the other one's called the parable of the wheat and the weed. In the first, Jesus says that when the seed goes out, it lands on four types of soil. What is the seed? It's the Word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that when that seed cast out, it lands on one of four types of hearts. The one heart would be the hard heart. You know, in Palestine, when they farmed, they would plant their crops in these rows, and in between these tight, narrow rows, there was a footpath that they would walk. And they would continuously walk, and it would pack it down. Not only that, the brief rains would come, and then that hot sun in the Palestinian land would bake that hard ground. It was impenetrable. Unless the farmer would break it up, it was just not going to receive the seed. Jesus says some hearts are like that. They're so hard and unreceptive to the Word of God that even when the Word of God is proclaimed, it lands, but they do not hear it, receive it, believe it, and follow what it says. Jesus said, but there's another kind of soil. It's the one that is on top of the bedrock. It's rocky soil. So the seed goes over and there's enough soil for that seed to go into. And then the sun that's so hot hits the ground, and because there's a shallowness to it, it heats up the bedrock and it causes a fast germination. And so all of a sudden, that seed springs up quicker than the rest. But it can't find root system. So when that hot sun of the trials and tribulations of life come, it scorches the plant. And it withers and it dies and it disappears. So it is that there are some who are hard-hearted and they can't receive the word. Others receive it and it looks like they become a believer and they start with such passion, but then all of a sudden following Jesus is not as easy as they thought. It has difficulties and challenges that they didn't anticipate, and then they just decide, I don't want to do this anymore. And Jesus says that wasn't true salvation. Jesus says there's a third kind. It's the seed that went over to where there were thorns and overgrowth. And that seed did go into the ground and it sprouted up, and that was trying, that crop, that plant was trying to grow up, but it just kept getting choked out. All the cares of this world, all the concerns for being popular, having all the possessions, being able to step into positions of power just continually choked it out. It just couldn't survive because there was greater interest to get what the world had than to have what God offered. Jesus said there's only four types, and the fourth type was the good soil that received the word and that went into the ground and it germinated and it took root and it sprung up. And regardless of the cares of this world, regardless of the trials and the struggles and the suffering, it continued to bear fruit. Jesus's parable is to be applied. It means that in our midst, even today, there are those who are here who might be like one of the three unregenerate hearts that Jesus mentioned. R. Kent Hughes said it this way: the visible church has three kinds of unregenerate hearts within it: the hard heart, the shallow heart, and the infested heart. Those with regenerate hearts, true Christians, are the fertile, fruitful hearts that receive and believe the word of God and trust and obey him. The second parable Jesus taught comes in that same chapter of Matthew 13 when he speaks about the kingdom of God, and he says the kingdom of God is like the sower who went out and sowed that good seed of the gospel. And it went into the ground of the fertile soil and it began to come up. It was wheat, it was good and useful, and it was going to bear fruit. But the enemy went out in the night after the sower had sowed the good seed, and he sowed weeds among the wheat. And they both seem to look alike. In fact, Jesus even says it won't be until the harvest that you could actually know the difference. Which again, if we apply, says that there are those that would even be among the body as the visible local gathering of the church who may have deceived everyone else around them, even deceiving themselves, believing that they are the true wheat that has received the word of God and is bearing fruit, but indeed they're not. James says that the one who has erred is a sinner in need of salvation. He's writing to the church because, notice, verse 19, if anyone among you, James says they're among you, they don't really know Jesus. They're among you, but look at their life and there is no fruit of salvation. They're among you, but they've deviated from the truth. They're among you. And their soul is in danger of death because their sin has never been forgiven. They're among you. And the final thing we want to see from these verses is this: there are true disciples in every church who are responsible to reach out to the wayward and lost. There are true disciples in every church who have the responsibility to be watching over one another, to watch out for those that are the wayward. They deviate from the truth. They may be a true follower of Jesus, but they've erred in some way in their life. And there needs to be other disciples of Jesus, true disciples, who go to them. First of all, they go to them humbly. Never go to correct somebody without remembering that you might be the next one to need correction. So do it humbly this time because you might be on the receiving end the next time. Do it lovingly. Do it out of love for their soul. Do it out of love for Christ and his love for them. Do it in the same love that you would want them to do it to you. Do it with prayer. Pray for God to soften their heart. Pray that God would give them a receptivity, but pray for wisdom. When you go to one who has erred, you don't know, is this a true disciple who's walked away into sin and doctrinal error? Or is this someone who professes faith in Christ but has never truly come to know him? Pray for wisdom. Pray that God would give you discernment. Pray that God would guide the conversation. Pray that God would move by his Spirit through his word to either bring back a brother or sister to the truth or to rescue one whose soul is in danger of death. We are to go. Notice that James doesn't say, take it to the pastor and let him go. And by the way, in just the previous verses, James says, and when someone is sick, he or she can call for the elders of the church. There's no mention of elders here. In fact, it's simply, my brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him or her back, it's every true disciple's responsibility. We should be looking out for one another. We should be concerned for the state of one another's spiritual life and health. And we should not minimize when we see them in sin of belief and practice. But we should go to them humbly, lovingly, prayerfully to restore such a one to the truth. J.C. Ryle admitted all the way back in the 1800s, we must expect to find believers and unbelievers, converted and unconverted, the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one, all mingled together in every congregation of baptized people. But when we see evidence that one may have deviated from the truth as a true disciple, or may have erred and strayed from the truth as never having been a disciple, we should pursue them. And as R. Kent Hughes says, to be part of saving one from spiritual death is the greatest thing one human can do for another. We're coming to the moment of response, and I'm simply going to ask you again. Have you been converted to Christ? Are you a true follower of Jesus? Have you surrendered your whole life to Him, not just as Savior who will forgive your sin, but as Lord and Master to rule your life? Have you repented of your sin? When you go back and maybe think about the moment that you believe you trusted Christ, was there in your life a turning from sin in order to turn to Jesus? Or were you just going to keep down the path that you were already going, living in sin, but you were just asking Jesus to jump into your life and forgive your sin so that at the end of your life you didn't go to hell? Have you been converted to Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in Him alone? Have you surrendered all to Him? I'm just going to ask you to bow with me. Pastor Ron Gregory, one of our staff pastors, is going to come join me here at the front. I'm going to be here in the middle with Ron as well. And I'm simply going to ask you, do you need to trust Jesus for the first time today? Father, we pray that you will save those who need to be rescued. You say that you came to seek and to save the lost. And God, we believe that you are still seeking to save the lost. God, by your Spirit this morning, I believe that you are here in this place seeking to save the lost. Oh, Father, would you save? Would the one who is unsure that they've ever trusted you look with faith even now and trust you? Would the one who has been deceived and maybe deceived others realize the error and come to you today to receive the gift of grace? God, we celebrate all that you are and all that you have done. In Jesus' name, just going to invite you to keep your heads bowed for a moment. Pastor Ron's going to come and join me here at the front. In just a moment, I'm going to have you stand. Our musicians are going to begin to sing as we respond. Don't just jump into a song and start singing and not do what God's asked you to do. Maybe it's salvation. Would you come and let one of us pray with you and lead you to Jesus? Maybe it's baptism, that you need to publicly profess that you're a follower of Jesus for the first time through baptism. Maybe it's another area of service or giving. Ron and I will be here at the front. We also have wonderful volunteers just into the lobby at Guest Central and Next Steps. Let me invite you to stand together with me and let's respond. Do you need to come? Is it you that God is knocking at your life right now? Would you stand and let's respond together?